You are listening to a sermon by Winston Pratt, recorded on Sunday, July 26, 2015, at the Point Grey Interminonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thank you again for the invitation back to this particular fellowship. I hear that I have a dubious record, according to Andre. According to Andre, I have the record of having preached the longest sermon. And I told you the last time I was here, you invite a Baptist, there's always that risk of that happening. And I thought that this morning what I'll do is I'll just challenge you and say, you know what people say about records? Records are meant to be broken. So I thought that I'd give it a good shot today. No, just teasing. I won't do that. I'll try and be a little bit shorter than I was the last time. It's certainly a joy and a privilege for Shannon and I to be invited back. This is a really warm congregation, and you sing very well. That is absolutely true. Even though you may not be large in number, your voice really carries and it's beautiful. It's wonderful to be here. And even though a lot of people are moving away from some of those older songs and hymns, but when you come here, it's great to hear them sung well and to experience their beauty again. So thank you for that. I'm also grateful to be here in the sense that I've been preaching in a number of churches, and a lot of them have been younger churches, so it's nice to be in a church where people feel just a little bit older than you, and I'm not the oldest guy in the room. That's actually pretty neat. So this is neat, and I thought today's sermon actually, even though I'm teasing you on that particular score, actually applies very, very well, because it speaks to people in a different season of their lives, and in actual fact we'll get there very soon and we'll see where Moses is at. So, as I begin today's sermon, I want you just to think about where are you right now, where do you find yourself, and also where does the word of the Lord find you right now? As the text was being read, and thank you for reading it so well, did you pick it up? Where is Moses? It says there that Moses is actually beyond the wilderness. He's not only in the wilderness, he's actually beyond the wilderness. And we know that Moses is beyond the wilderness both physically, but also personally and spiritually. So how beyond is Moses? Very, very interesting. Firstly, we realize that Moses is very, very far from his people and his family. It says that he is with the Midianites. He's tending to the sheep of his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. So he's outside of Egypt where his family and his people are. So he's far from his people, but he's also amongst the pagans. That's where he finds himself right now. Where else is Moses? He's also very, very far from his former position. He's now a shepherd. He used to be the prince in Egypt, second in command, if you want to put it, to Pharaoh only. And now what is he doing? He is a hired hand working for his father-in-law, looking after somebody else's sheep. That's a pretty big fall from grace, wouldn't you think? But where's Moses? He's also far from his former privilege. I mean, let's face it, Egypt, we know, was the great kingdom of that particular day. So he lived in the lap of luxury. That's what he enjoyed. Now, he's a shepherd. But if we know the story from Genesis, we know that shepherds are actually the lowest rung on the social calendar, on the social strata. Isn't that true? Pharaoh, we were told when Joseph brought his family in, said, tell them that you are shepherds and you're keeper of sheep and of cattle, because the Egyptians don't like that and they will give you an area away from us. So he's actually, at this particular point, he's got the lowest position on the social strata. But where else is he? He's also very, very far from his destiny. He was a child of hope. He was a child of promise. There was a sense that something great was going to happen with Moses, that he may just be the one who was actually going to be God's great deliverer. But Moses personally has heard nothing from God, and all those hopes and all those dreams for him have really evaporated. He is beyond the wilderness. But I think this one applies very, very nicely to this particular congregation. He's also far from his prime. How old is Moses at this particular point? Moses is 80 years old. He's not Charlton Heston looking strong and brave and holding the Ten Commandments looking rugged and handsome. He is an 80-year-old man. Now, we're told that he's fit and strong, but Moses is 80. He's 80. He's far from his prime. He's had 40 years in Egypt. He's had 40 years now in the wilderness, far from everywhere. He's 80 years old. In actual fact, he's been going nowhere slowly. Okay. 80 years old. That's quite interesting. So, I thought to myself, that's actually pretty interesting. He's far from everywhere. He's far from all those hopes and dreams. Lots of promise that was held out for him. None of that is actually realized. In actual fact, all he has at 80 years old is shattered dreams and hopes. He's got nothing of that great promise of the old. And what is he? He's an outlaw. He's run away from Egypt because he murdered somebody. He's an exile. He's far away from his people. He's nowhere close to where they are. And he's a lowly shepherd. He's at the lowest point that he could ever be. He's at a place so desolate that, in actual fact, the English translations are way too nice when they say that Moses is beyond the wilderness. Some of the Hebrew and the Jewish scholars tell us that actually what is being said there is he's on the backside of nowhere. Okay? That's where he is at this particular book. He's in the back of nowhere. So that's what I thought. This is actually a great sermon, because as I look across the room, I see a number of people, not that many, but I see a few with gray hairs, and that's cool. I see a few who are balding, and that makes me feel very at home as well, so that's totally fine. But I thought that this is something for us. I mean, sometimes we reach a particular age in our life, and we tend to think that it's over, it's past. Okay, here's Moses. He's 80 years old, and it's just about to begin. Very, very interesting. So then what happens? Well, God acts. God shows up. God takes the initiative and God steps into the frame. Now, as I mentioned, there's no indication that Moses was actively seeking the Lord. He probably felt very, very far from God at this particular time. He possibly even felt that God had abandoned him, that all those hopes were gone. And this was a day like any other day. What was he doing? He was tending to the sheep of his father-in-law, and he was taking them out into the wilderness, taking them into grazing further and further away. It was just another ordinary day for Moses. But this is the day that God comes down to meet him. He doesn't know that. He wakes up, he's going to go about doing his business, but this actually is a very, very special day. And I thought that we just pause there. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that always the direction of grace? God coming down to meet us. God coming to help us and God taking the initiative. So already we start to see some of the brushstrokes of grace being painted here in this early story in the Old Testament. Very, very interesting. But this is even more interesting. So what happens next? Does God announce that he's there? No, God actually sets him a test. Did you pick that up? And what is the test? Well, God doesn't first speak to him. Rather, God grabs his attention. But God grabs his attention with something which is very, very interesting. It's something both ordinary as well as being extraordinary. It's a burning bush. Now remember, this is the arid desert wilderness. So burning bushes are not particularly uncommon. We know that here, even in BC, that fires can start on their own. That in itself isn't an uncommon thing. What is uncommon is that this bush burns and burns and burns and burns. And so Moses looks and says, this is actually quite interesting. This is a very, very uncommon sight. Even though it's something which happens very, very regularly, it grabs his attention and he looks. And I was wanting to challenge us today and just to think about that's often the way that God works in our lives. He takes something seemingly ordinary and then he infuses it with a deeper significance and deeper meaning. But at the same time, he sort of tests us. Are we paying attention? So he's drawing us in and he's setting Moses this test for something apparently normal, but that we know is not normal. So, very, very interesting. So, God tests him at this particular point. Now, you're looking at me with very stern faces. You did that the last time, and you told me that that's just a sign that you're concentrating. Okay? You're with me so far. Okay. I want you to push back, and if I'm saying things that are not in the text, say, hey, preacher, I don't see that. Okay. But we also know that Moses is an important Old Testament figure. Together with David and together with Abram and Jacob, one of the great figures of the Old Testament. So his life and his experience is meant to be a model or a paradigm for us. So we shouldn't just look at this and say this is a wonderful story about God. It is, and it's primarily about God. But it's also about us. We're meant to be reading our own story into this, because this is God speaking to us through the Word. So how does Moses respond? thankfully, he does the right thing. And he goes and he takes a second look. And as I mentioned, we kind of get a sense that God often tests us in this way. God wants to see if we're actually going to pay enough attention to what I refer to as these grace notes in our lives. These seemingly ordinary things that are actually infused with deeper significance and actually become extraordinary. So I know some of you are saying, that sounds very, very interesting, preacher, and that's grabbed our attention, but what is a grace note? Or how do I identify a grace note? Or what's it going to look like? And I thought I'd share with you, it kind of comes in all shapes and sizes. There's no one thing, but here are some of the ways in which grace notes sometimes come to us. They can come to us through personal circumstances. You're in a situation and suddenly you get shown a lot of favor and like you ask yourself, what's happening there? It's God's opening a door. Or sometimes hardship sets in and it forces you to take another direction. So that could be a grace note. Often the people that we know, family and friends who are able to speak truth into our lives, they can also be a sign of God's grace. They can give us words of encouragement that help us along our journey. Or they could give us words of hard challenge that really test us and cause us to take a step of faith. Another one is that restless inkling that we sometimes have in our hearts, that sort of nudge where we know maybe, just maybe, God is actually speaking, just maybe He's actually saying something. We can choose to ignore it, but we know that something special is happening. And the other way could be, and I think it's something which is very hard for us with more of a modern mindset today, and that is that God could still speak to us through dreams and visions. Okay. It's happened to me only once in my life where I've had a dream and I've woken up and I've known that was not a normal dream. So I'm going to give you the acid test for knowing that a dream or vision is of God. You know what, to know what it is? You will know what it is when it happens. That's the test. People say, oh, is this dream from God? You know what, this is one of those things that you will know. And I think of the story of Pilate's wife. Remember that in the New Testament? Says that she was restless whole night and she was disturbed by a dream and she knew that the dream was actually telling her, tell your husband, leave that man alone. Very, very interesting. So God speaks to us through dreams. So a question I'd like to ask you, like any good preacher, I've got my point and I've got to start pushing it in right now, and I've got to ask that question, are you paying attention to any of those grace notes? Are you sensitive to the way that God might be working in your spirit, in your circumstances, to those grace notes in your life? Okay. And then like with Moses, the challenge really for all of us is, will we actually stop, turn, and go and look? So I don't know where the text finds you today, but I hope that if there is a grace note, that you will stop, turn, and take a look. You with me? Okay. So then what happens next? Only now does God actually speak, does God actually call. And God confronts Moses with two immediate truths about his sovereignty. Now, they're not directly said, but they're certainly implied, and Moses definitely feels it. Why? Well, the first thing he realizes is God knows who he is. Okay. He was ran away. He thought that he could hide from God, almost like Jonah. He could hide in wilderness obscurity. But guess what? God knows him by name. Moses, Moses. But God also knows where he is. Okay? He's been trying to run, he's been trying to hide, and oh my goodness, even if I'm in the wilderness, far away from what I was meant to be, God has found him. So he gets an idea right from the beginning of God's sovereignty and that God knows all things. And then Moses' response is actually very, very interesting. As we tuck into the story, he doesn't sort of give an obvious response. There's this burning bush, and there's this voice from the burning bush saying, Moses, Moses. So it's pretty freaky, let's be honest. I mean, this is not an everyday occurrence, and Moses is probably thinking something weird is going on here at this particular point in time, and a voice calls to him out of the bush. But his answer actually isn't, who are you? Or where are you? That's sort of the appropriate answer. If you hear a voice calling you from somewhere and you can't identify both the voice or where it's coming from. But he doesn't say that. He says, interestingly, here I am. Pick that up. In a sense, he knows that he's being summoned. Okay, so he knows something special is happening here. And I have a sense that he has a strong inkling in his heart right now that this actually is the voice of God. Because God hasn't quite identified himself yet. And it's an interesting response to say, here I am. Almost as though I'm being called forward. And he knows that something's happening right there. So he knows at this particular point in time that God has got his number. Okay? God has found him. God knows where he is. God knows who he is. And God is calling that. But in a sense, it's not his number. It's his name. God knows exactly who he is. And again, one of those opportunities for us to just pause and reflect and just wonder how different human history would have been if Moses had looked, thought, interesting, very, very interesting, and then just kept on walking. Thank God Moses doesn't do that. And we're invited to do the same through the grace notes of God in our life. Okay, only now, as we move on through the story, do we realize that God actually reveals who he is. And this is actually quite funny, because in a sense, Moses gets a theology lesson, so his own personal theology or understanding of God goes from undergrad to PhD in a couple of seconds. Okay? He goes through that whole course, he skips Regent, he doesn't even do all of that. Okay? He just goes on and gets the PhD right at the start, and he gets at least four great lessons about who God is. The first lesson that Moses gets is God begins to reveal himself. Because remember, this is a story not just of God coming to rescue his people, but this is also the story of God's self-revelation of who he is. So he's actually beginning to make himself known to Moses. First lesson that he gets is he gets a lesson in holiness. Okay? The ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. And by holy, we're not necessarily at this point talking about moral holiness, but we're talking about the holiness of it being something sacred, something set apart for special use. So Moses realizes that God, Jonathan, is in the real estate business. Okay. The ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. That's a bit of a shock to Moses. A shock for two reasons. One, where is he? He's in the middle of nowhere. Okay, so I can imagine like, this ground is holy ground. There's sort of that bit of a reaction to it as well. But also, I think more importantly, he realizes, whoa, this is not the promised land. The promised land is somewhere northwest, and the Lord had revealed that to Abraham and kind of given him a sense of where he is. And Moses knows this is not it. Yet God is there. So he's confronted, actually, God, you are outside of what I know to be your territory. So he gets a sense again of God's sovereignty in the sense that God is the Lord of all and the Lord ranges freely over all of his creation. And God is actually in this space. And this space where I am standing is sacred space. But then he does get a bit more of a moral lesson or a sense of the morality of God's own heart. Because God says, not only is the ground set apart, but I too am set apart. Why? Because the Lord tells him, take off your sandals. Now, we know that that's a bit of symbolism there. We still see that in many, many cultures today. And kind of what's behind that is very, very simple. And that is, your shoes carry the dirt of where you've been. So take it off. Take it off. Moses realizes he's now standing on holy ground. And God tells him, take off your shoes. In a sense, what the Lord is telling him is, take off that which defiles and that which makes dirty. You are standing on holy ground. And when you enter into my presence, you cannot carry that with you. Again, a theology lesson. You see that? Interesting. Right there, just in that act of what God says. And he gets to realize that the Lord is beginning to teach him and us this foundational biblical truth, and that sin defiles and must be removed before we can enter into his presence. And to enter unclean is to desecrate and to incur judgment and wrath. So the Lord says, take it off. And I have actually believed that this is possibly that moment when Moses senses for himself that God is actually beginning to cleanse him. All that as he's brought his own past that is now so marred and so scarred with all those memories is in a sense leaving that behind. Take it off. You are stepping into holy ground. And he begins to get the sense of who God is in terms of God's character, that God's character is one which is undefiled and without blemish and morally good. So do you see why I say it's a course where he goes from undergrad to PhD just like that? Boom. It's a big lesson. Okay. But it's not the only one that he learns. But I want us just to realize that in a sense, that particular lesson that he gets there reminds us what any real encounter with God often looks like. And it needs to have at least two of these elements. And those elements are in the story. The first one is that we need to have the sense of God's majesty. Any real encounter with a living God always leaves us with a sense that this is a majestic, this is a great God. God ranges over all of his creation. But any real encounter with God also leaves us with a sense of our own unworthiness and sin. Right there in this initial encounter that Moses has with God. But I need to move on, otherwise I'm going to break my record. And Rosie is going to strike me from the list of potential speakers, just to let you know that this is the first of a three-part series. I think I'm preaching here again in September, and if you'd like part three, well, you can invite me back. But anyway, so first one is a lesson in holiness. The next one he gets a lesson in covenantal love. What does God do? God announces who he is by drawing attention to the patriarchs. I am the God of Abram, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. I'm the God of your ancestors. I'm the God of your forefathers. What is God doing there? He's reminding Moses of the covenant, and that he's now beginning to act, not beginning, but he's acting in covenant love towards them. And that covenant was that he would bless and prosper them, and he'd show them special favor, and they're going to see that right now. That he'd make them into a great nation. Well, in actual fact, they have already sort of grown into a large multitude. They already are a great nation. And now they're going to get given a land of their own. That's part of the promise. But God also made a promise through Joseph, if you remember, and that is that they would go to Egypt. They would be there for a while, but that he would bring them out. So that must have been in the back of the minds of the Israelites. And this is 300 to 400 years later, and they've been waiting, and it hasn't happened. And now God is saying, I'm actually going to act, and I'm going to do as I have promised. And it's a reminder to us that for God, that who is the very definition of love, that love in itself, even though it is something beautiful, is not an abstract quality only. Love isn't this ethereal thing that we hang out there. That love is always a quality that is demonstrated in action. And we see that here, that the Lord is a God who makes promises, but is a God who also keeps those promises. And he will act to keep them. Wonderful lesson in covenant love. You need to say amen. I know that the Mennonites are the quiet in the land, but I am a Baptist preacher and I need feedback. Okay, so a hearty amen every now and again is a good thing. He gets a lesson in who God is, and he gets a lesson in what's in God's heart. It's a heart of covenant, faithful, steadfast love. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you. There we go. I was drawing that out. Okay. It took a bit of effort. But thirdly, his theology course is continuing. Okay, he gets a lesson in redemption. Pay attention to the verbs. And the reason I say that is these verbs and the sequence of these verbs and these actual verbs themselves begin to reverberate throughout the rest of salvation history. You will hear these verbs in this particular sequence many, many times, not just through the Exodus story, but throughout the Old Testament and carried into the New Testament. What are those verbs? The verbs God sees, God hears, and God knows. Okay, God is an omniscient God. I have observed their misery. I have heard their cry, and their cry has come to me. I know their suffering, says the Lord, and I have seen their oppression. What is God saying? I know and I see their helpless estate. Great, great words of comfort, in a way, to Moses, right there and then. But also, as we go a little bit further, we see not only are those verbs words of comfort, they begin to give us the arc of what redemption looks like, in the sense that God hears, God sees, God knows, and then we realize that God comes down and God rescues. In other words, he takes us from somewhere, but he delivers us to something else. So do you see that arc? I see, I hear, I know, I come, I rescue, I deliver, and I take to. And those particular words will begin, as I mentioned, to reverberate right through the Old Testament story, and you will see them often in David's Psalms. The shape of the psalm sometimes takes that very shape itself. God is actually shaping his people with who he is, or with his character and what he is. So God says, I will come down to deliver my people from Egypt. I will rescue them. God is roused to personal action. This is the God who we serve. And I will bring them out of there. I will take them out of slavery and bondage. But God is not only a God who can rescue from, he's also a God who can take us to. So I will take them to the promised land, to a better place. That's where I will deliver them. And that's the great promise of God, is that we will be taken from somewhere, but God has the power not just to take us from, but he has the power to take us to. And that's what he's telling Moses right here, and he's drawing Moses in to this. Great words of hope, great words of encouragement for Moses in his wilderness suffering. This promise to be taken from, but also to be given a better and a brighter future. But then the fourth one was, for me, probably the most interesting of the great theological lessons that Moses gets. In that sense that it's there, but we can sometimes gloss over it or pass over it because we focus so much on what's happening to Moses. But Moses actually, right at the beginning, in his first encounter with God, gets a lesson in mission. Did you see that? He gets a lesson in mission. Okay? This is very, very strange. And what do I mean by that? That God actually, even though he's going to act, even though he takes the initiative and the power is all his, he draws us into that plan. God, for some strange reason, even though he is sovereign and is mighty, chooses not to act alone. And he calls Moses into this particular plan. He says, "So come, and I will send you." I thought that was actually very, very interesting. I mean, we know that the Lord can do this entirely on his own. He's the great God. He doesn't need our help. Yet he calls us into helping, and he calls us into this plan of rescue, and this plan of redemption, this plan of taking his people somewhere else to a better place. So Moses, at the age of 80, as I said, not looking like Charlton Heston, looking probably a little bit more frayed around the edges, Moses actually realizes that 80 years old, his destiny is just beginning. Okay. God has invited him in. God has found him. God knows where he is. And God is now calling him in to action. So he's not just included in God's love. He realizes that by the covenant promises, but he's also included in God's plan. He's personally being recruited by God into the mission of God's heart, which is a mission of rescue for his people. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Okay. Right there. So do you see why I said at the beginning, Moses moves from undergrad to postgrad to PhD in one fell swoop. Very, very quick, deep theological lessons that he really, really learns. So in a sense, we're going to distill that now. So what's the key message? What's the big thought that I want to leave you with today? And that is, this is about God revealing himself. This is about us getting to know the God who calls us and the God who we serve. And we realize that to really know God in his own revelation of himself always includes understanding his heart, his plan, and his mission. Loving God is not this abstract thing where we decide we're just going to get together and we're going to praise and we're going to worship and it's all about just us and God. That is an important part of it, but it's always, knowing God is always a sense of being included in his mission of rescue and of hope for the rest of the world. So therefore, your and my, our true purpose is both to know God, but also we get to know God by being part of that particular plan that he has for his world. Interesting. So as I mentioned, this is only part one. Okay? But I want to leave you with that thought, those three thoughts, or those four great lessons that Moses has lived. Okay? And also to realize that this story is not just the story about who God is, but it's also a story about who we are in God's plan. This is about our destiny being in his hands, and our true vocation is being part of his plan. So, like any good preacher, I'm now going to press those points home. Okay? So don't harden your hearts. Here they come. Just four things to think about. As I mentioned, I don't know where you are at right now. I mean, I see some of you, or a number of you, are senior, and sometimes with that comes that sense of, you know, the best years of my life are gone. Maybe I don't have as much to give. Maybe God's beginning to move me to the sidelines now. There can be that sense of that feeling as one becomes a senior. And I think that the lesson of Moses at 80 is the great thing, is that it's never over. Until the Lord calls us home, there's always a destiny, there's always a hope, there's always something that the Lord is calling you into. If we just pay attention to what that could be. Now, I'm not a prophet. I don't know what it is in your heart. And I'd like you to really pay attention to what the Lord may be saying, to what those nudging, what those inklings may be. But I hope that today really just gives you a sense that there is hope. It's not the end until we've been called home. So, if you are somebody who, like Moses, has been in the wilderness and that you've been running, just remember that God knows where you are. And God knows who you are. You're not forgotten. And if you're somebody who is feeling forgotten, know that, like with Moses, the Lord is watching, He's caring, and He will call you and draw you to Himself. And we are always useful to God, irrespective of where we may be. As we saw, Moses thought everything is over, and now he realizes it's just begun. And if you're feeling that you're overwhelmed and floundering wherever your circumstances are, remember that arc of redemption. God knows, God sees, God hears, God comes, and God rescues. So an invitation for us to bring that to the Lord and allow Him to rescue and help us. But also if you're feeling lost and you're feeling aimless and you're feeling as though, you know, well, you don't quite know where your life is going, like with Moses in this opportunity, in this particular passage, we have that opportunity to turn to God and pay attention to Him and take note of some of those grace notes in our lives. So an interesting story?
Amen.
Okay. As I mentioned, this is part one. Part two is very interesting. How does Moses respond? Very, very interesting. Okay. He puts up a little bit of a fight against it. Okay. And the next time I come, we will unpack that. We'll learn some lessons from Moses' response. He objects 5 times before the Lord basically just tells him, now get up and go. Okay. So, if you could allow me just to pray for you, and then I'll invite you up.
Yeah.
Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a God who keeps His covenant. Thank you that at the bottom of your heart, Lord, is a heart of love, is a heart of faithfulness, is a heart of truth. And thank you that we can get to know you. Thank you that you've given us your word. Thank you that you've given us your spirit to illumine our hearts and our minds so that we can see and hear you, O Lord. And I pray this morning for everyone, O Lord, in this particular congregation, O Lord, that they would hear your voice. Lord, if they're older and feeling as though they're being sidelined, Lord, that they may know that they are still useful, still precious in your sight, and that you do have good work for them. If there are those, Lord, are feeling directionless or aimless, O Lord, help them to turn to you and, O Lord, to find their true vocation in you. And, Lord, if there are those of us who are just feeling overwhelmed, thank you that you're a God who comes down, who hears the cries of our hearts, who seeks always and will act on our behalf to come and rescue us. Thank you for that. Thank you that you are a gracious and a merciful Heavenly Father. And we give praise to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.